Well, we sang about the church's one foundation and...
Oops.
Yeah, sorry.
Oh, okay.
All right. Works for me.
Well, sir.
Does that work for you, Neil? All right, looks like we're good. So I'll start over. We just sang about the church's one foundation, and tonight, sadly, we're going to talk about the church building, I guess, a whole bunch of outbuildings on that one foundation, because mostly what I want to talk about tonight is, well, the historical events that I want to talk about tonight are that sort of all the different directions that different groups of Christians went, starting in the early church, but continuing sort of into the Middle Ages, so that we can get more of the players on the field that we see around us today. So, just to review some of what we talked about last week, and I'll try not to get bogged down in it too much, but, okay. So we talked about the Roman Empire and the divide from East and West there. But here we have the spread of Christianity in the first 500 or 600 years. And particularly, let's see if I can remember how to get my laser pointer. All right. Particularly this mission up here, which was by an Arian, or more properly, a Homoian missionary who was going up into these Germanic tribes. We talk about them usually as the Goths, but these different Gothic tribes were all sort of different, a variety of Germanic-speaking people, and they were converted to a Christianity that we would not recognize as Orthodox because it did not recognize Christ's true divinity. It had him as a slightly lesser kind of God than God the Father. But that is the understanding of Christianity that came up here. And then we saw how the Vandals, one of those tribes, were part of that, coming down into this region, adopting an Arian Christianity, and then working their way through France, Spain, and into North Africa, where, to some degree, they took over from... That is not the order I thought I was going. All right. Is that right? Yeah, I guess it is. I stuck all that in there. Okay, all well and good. Go back to the slideshow. All right. So at that point, we've got Arian or Homoian Christians occupying much of this area out here where the Vandals and the Goths had established kingdoms, even in parts of this area that had once been the Roman Empire, because the Western Roman Empire has lost a lot of these territories, and these Gothic tribes and the Vandals have set up kingdoms here, all of which are pursuing this Homoian, this Arian Christianity that has an inadequate view of Christ's divinity. So we have that at play, and that brought us last week up to the Council of Chalcedon. Well, not quite. That brought us up to beyond the Council of Constantinople, but not quite to Chalcedon. And we're dealing with a couple of attempts to address the question. Once we've got a core group that accepts the true divinity of Christ, Arians and something like Arians being outside of this conversation, the next conversation that we talked about was the question of how do the divine in Christ and the human in Christ, How do they interact? How are they related to one another in the person of Christ? And these get started even before the Council of Constantinople with an attempt by a man named Apollinarius, but continues then through the early 5th century, the early 400s, as people try different ways of answering this. If you remember the chart that I made where we had all the different circles on it, there was the one circle, I tried to put this into my PowerPoint and I never really figured out a good way to get that sheet into the PowerPoint, so I decided to just give up. But Apollinarianism, if you remember, was the one circle that had a line down the middle of it, and one side was the divine part of Christ, and the other side was the human part. And the problem that the people at Constantinople in 381 saw with this was that you really didn't have a complete humanity. You had the human Jesus did not have a rational mind, according to Apollinarianism. The divine Logos serves that function for Jesus Christ. And that was considered to be inadequate because then he's not taking on a full humanity, a true humanity. And the concern was for soteriology, for salvation. If he does not assume all of humanity, then is every part of me saved? Is my rational mind, for example, my rational soul is their term, is that saved if he didn't have a human one? So they declared that to be an unacceptable explanation. But then the other two that sort of grow out of that are what's called Nestorianism, and the other was a monophysite or Eutychian in its extreme forms response. Nestorius was responding to this truncated humanity of Christ. He was wanting to preserve the complete true humanity and the complete true divinity in Christ. And he felt like that was the most important thing to defend. What he fell into was almost too much of a distinction, to the point that the divine and the human were separate individual. The way theologians talk about it is they were subjects. You had two subjects in Christ. And so the divine might do this and the human might do that. But there was, in Nestorius's Christology, there wasn't enough of a union between them to say that the divine and the human do everything together. He still was able to speak of them and have them acting separately. The response to this was from a man named Cyril, or one of the responses, and Cyril is preserving that concern that Apollinarius had to have a unity, but Cyril's sort of backing away from defining it in scientific terms, right? Apollinarius's explanation was too scientific to pass muster. And I want to take just a couple of minutes. Oh yeah, I'm still okay. I want to take a couple of minutes. If you've got your Bibles with you, let's open to Philippians chapter 2. Because that's a passage that both Cyril and Nestorius commented on and used pretty extensively in their attempt to explain, most of the time in an attempt to explain what was wrong with the other guy's theology, more than really unpack their own as well, and I think. But if we look at Philippians chapter 2, and we'll just look briefly because there's a lot still to go through, but if we can look at let's start in verse 6. who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Okay, Cyril, who's the monophysite, the unity guy, and Nestorius, who's the duality guy, take two different views of how to read that two-verse passage. Cyril looks at it and says that, okay, in 2:6, where it says, in the form of God, that's referring to the Logos. That's referring to the divinity. And then when you come down to the end of verse 7, being found in the likeness of man, that's describing the incarnation. And for Cyril, he says that these two, the Logos, the Son, is the subject throughout. That in the form of man simply describes him, and you have one subject, he says, throughout the entire passage. So everything else that will follow, you can attribute to the Son of God. Nestorius wants to read it a little more separately, I guess is the best word for it. He's going to divide these two, and I'm sure he would have said he was rightly dividing the word of truth, but Cyril thought he was wrongly dividing the word of truth. Nestorius says that in 2:6, where you have in the form of God, that's the divine subject. And so though that is saying something about what God the Son is doing. Then when you come down to the end of 7, where it talks about the found in the likeness of men, that's talking about the human subject. And what follows from there, or at least, yeah, the key things that follow, he's going to say are attributable to the human subject, not to the divine. So in verse 8, when the man dies, in verse 9, when the man is exalted and given the name that is above every name, Nestorius says that's only the man. The divine can't die. The divine doesn't need to be exalted. So he distinguishes there, and he says that those things are said only of the human Jesus Christ, who is divine and all that, but that is said only of him as a human, and he separates those two. Cyril solves this because he agrees that, I think he would agree, that having God die would violate doctrines of divine impassibility. And so Cyril is not willing to do that either. But Cyril uses the beginning of verse 7, where it says in the ESV, but emptied himself. That word translated emptied is from the root for kenosis. And so if you've heard of kenotic theology, that's actually gotten a revival in the last 100 years or so. But Cyril takes that word, and that becomes sort of his key to unlocking how you can talk about, how you can say things about the divine man that would otherwise not be okay to say about the divine, like that he dies. He uses that emptying both as the key here and in other places as well. It's a technical term that he uses throughout the rest of this argument. And so for Cyril, this passage demonstrates how you can have what's called the communication of attributes, how those things we say about the Son of God can be said about Jesus Christ, and how those things that can be said about the human being Jesus Christ can now also be said about the Son of God. That's called the communication of attributes. Cyril takes that from this passage. He's a monophysite. He's emphasizing that unity. Nestorius, on the other hand, says that these two, the divine and the human, they are united in Christ, but he understands them not to be united in such a way that they can't still be treated separately. So Cyril sees that union as inadequate. Nestorius sees Cyril's union as inadequate and ridiculous and simplistic and getting you into all kinds of problems. And I wanted to unpack that biblical basis, or that biblical, maybe not even basis so much as the way it impacts how they read Scripture for you, so that you could see how they were wrestling with these ideas. Now, Cyril and Nestorius actually theologically aren't irreconcilably far apart. The main reason that they can't be reconciled is because Cyril's just got one of those kinds of personalities, and so he gets Nestorius condemned in the year 431 at a council of Ephesus. 2 years later, Cyril is making peace with a whole bunch of people who have essentially the same theology as Nestorius, who learn from Nestorius, who quote Nestorius. Cyril's willing to make peace with them, but not with Nestorius himself. Nestorius, to the end, as he's being condemned, protests that he doesn't believe the extreme version of it that's being attributed to him. And it's going to be the extremists on both sides that are the problem going forward. Now, all right. In 431, there were a group of people then who didn't go back and make peace with Cyril, who were loyal to Nestorius's teachings and to the teachings of several others who were on the same page. They were mostly to the east, and I mentioned them last week, but I want to say a little more about them here. Is that big enough? Yeah, everybody can read that. So this is a picture of the Mar Gewargis, I'm not sure, Cathedral in Chicago. Gewargis is apparently how you say George. I thought I heard somebody say something. And this is, we don't have any in Milwaukee, or else I would have gotten a picture of one in Milwaukee. But this is their cathedral in Chicago, and they remain in continuity since 431, and there are a couple of other groups similarly associated. There are a couple of other groups that have remained in unity around these kinds of teachings. It's called a diophysite, but the importance on stressing the two persons that are in Christ, and that was the terminology that was condemned. They had two persons in Christ. What eventually comes to be acceptable is two natures in one person. But they still exist. They're prominent in Iran. Well, they historically are prominent in Iran, in Iraq, in some of Syria, and also in India. But it seems like all of the eastern branches ended up in India at one time or another, and even some that predate any kind of organized Christianity. So you've got everybody in India. I'm not even going to try to unpack that whole group of churches. The reason they have such a large facility here, there are at present, or whenever the numbers that I saw were counted, there are about 100,000 of them in the Middle East. And, you know, what the individuals believe, I'm not even going to get into how strong of believers they are. They are historical, cultural Christians who are still identified with the church of their great-great-grandparents. That's as far as I'm going to go. But there are 100,000 people in membership in these churches in the Middle East. There are about 60,000 in Chicago, or Chicagoland, I assume. And so at a certain point when tensions were and violence were getting really bad, one of their patriarchs, I suppose is the most equivalent term, decided to move their their ecumenical diocese, essentially their world headquarters, their equivalent to the Vatican on a Catholic structure, to move that to Chicago. So he moved to Chicago because that's where the largest number of people in a relatively free place were. And they were there, they purchased this facility. I don't know what it was before they got it. This was back in the 60s or 70s. And they were there, they're still there, but I think that the world headquarters have moved back to the Middle East within the last 10, 15 years. But they're still there, and their theology is at least officially Nestorian. The next group to talk about is after the Council of Chalcedon, which we talked about last time and talked about a little bit just now, when monophysite theology, which was too strong of a merger of the natures of Christ. A monophysite insists that there are two natures before the incarnation, but in the incarnation, then there are no longer two natures in Christ, there's just one nature. And it was condemned because it confused those natures too much in the eyes of most of the Christians. Those churches who refused to go along with the judgment at Chalcedon and who continued to follow the early teaching of Cyril and who followed some of his radical disciples who had had a much more monophysite Christology, they left and are now referred to as a group as the Oriental Orthodox churches. Now, Oriental means the same thing as Eastern, right? The Orient is the East, but not this time. This time, the Oriental Orthodox and the Eastern Orthodox are two different groups. So the Oriental Orthodox churches are prominent in these countries, India, of course, as I said earlier, but also, you can see my cursor, right? Even though it's not a shiny red laser pointer. All right. But they're also prominent in Egypt, where Cyril was from, and where most of the Christians thought that Cyril had given away the store in, a few years after when he made peace, and thought that Chalcedon was just completely unacceptable. These churches essentially thought that Chalcedon's statement of two natures was basically Nestorian, and so that's why they refused to go along with it. So Egypt and countries south of it, Ethiopia, Eritrea, places like that. Also, you've got some of those up here in Syria and Iraq. Armenia is interesting because the Armenian Orthodox Church was the official church of Armenia, and that's why, at least by association, I want to say 95% of Armenians belong to the Armenian Orthodox Church. And then you've got some more up here in, I believe that's Georgia and Kazakhstan, but don't quote me on it. Don't record that line, okay, Neil? So those are the places where the Oriental Orthodox churches have gone, and we have at least one prominent one that you may recognize driving south on 94. That's the St. Mary and St. Antonius Coptic Orthodox Church down in Oak Creek. The Coptic Church is a monophysite church. So is the Armenian and a handful of others, but the Coptic Church is the most prominent, and also we have one in Milwaukee that some of us probably will recognize. I had my intrepid photographer go out on her way to work and take this picture for me. So you see not only the church, but you also see our dashboard, which could probably use dusting. All right. There are a couple of other things that that are important that go on at the Council of Chalcedon. when you've got, there were 520 bishops in attendance at the Council of Chalcedon. When you've got that many of the bishops together, you might as well do a little bit of housekeeping as well. In addition to condemning a few heretics, you might as well get some other stuff taken care of. One of the things that they did was to define which councils were going to be considered authoritative ecumenical councils, and they identified four. Prior to this time, there had never been any sort of official statement. It was, you know, the ones that people rallied around or the ones that people didn't rally around, the ones that seemed to have a whole lot of people or the ones that were obviously more regional. At Chalcedon, they decided to make it official. The Council of Nicaea, which we've talked about numerous times, the Council of Constantinople, and then the two that we were talking about tonight, the Council of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451, were considered up to that point to be the authoritative councils that you either had to get on board with or you were out of fellowship with, essentially all the people who did get on board with them. They also, this map doesn't apply yet, it will apply momentarily. The other thing to do was to declare again, this had been said before, but they were making it much more clear, and they also were giving some ground for it, to make very clear that the church at Constantinople, so right here, was second in rank to the church at Rome. Rome was understood to be, you know, the first among equals, the number one ranked church in all of Christianity, the most important, whatever exactly it meant to be first in rank, and there would be some disagreement there. But Constantinople was determined to be second in rank, and it sort of repeated what had been said at the Council of Constantinople, where they said this. And they said, because it is the new Rome. What they mean by that, of course, is the Roman Empire has moved its official capital from Rome to Constantinople. Rome, by this point, isn't even a second-level capital. There were numerous cities around the empire where different different emperors, they had two Augustes and two Caesars, but there were different cities that they might use as capital. Rome wasn't even one of those anymore, but it still had that historical pride of place. And Constantinople is, they're saying, second in rank because it is the new Rome, and they made very clear that Constantinople had this rank because of geography, because of location, right, Ray? Location, location, location. Yeah, it's all about real estate. And that's what they're saying. This is about real estate. It's where we are. It's not, and this was, Rome's delegates actually kind of slipped out the back door before getting voted down like 518-2 or something ridiculous. But Rome's delegates actually slipped out because of what was going to come next, which was, it is not because of apostolicity. It is, now, Constantinople definitely wants to say that because they don't have an apostolic foundation. But they want to emphasize that this is not because, you know, Peter was there as bishop and it's all in descent from him and you speak with his authority. No. You are first because you're in the ancient capital of the Roman Empire. We are second because we are in the current capital of the Roman Empire. And it's just about location. The next thing that they do sort of spills from that, and they identify the five principal cities, the five principal churches, better, of the Christian church. And they are Rome, over here in Italy, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. that order was clockwise. It was not in, you know, Rome and Constantinople happened to be in their ranking order. There was no ranking order for the others. I just continued clockwise. So this is just formalizing what was kind of in place already. Rome had always been recognized as a significant, important church, if only because everybody eventually ends up in the capital anyway. And so it's, you know, there's a constant mixing of ideas going on there. Alexandria and Antioch had long been theological centers and theological rivals. And so those three had long been viewed as sort of three really important cities and churches within Christianity. Constantinople, of course, rising now because it is the new capital, and Jerusalem, and the patriarchate at Jerusalem kind of shifts around a little bit as Jerusalem gets destroyed and rebuilt and things like that. But Jerusalem is recognized largely because of its historical importance in the church. So these five, this structure makes those churches the principal churches in their region, and it gives the bishops of those five churches certain authority over the other churches in their greater region. So you can see the shading that they've done. I don't know if it was quite that precise when they actually were talking about it. I'm sure the border areas were a little bit more shaded, but it gives you a rough idea of the areas where the those five bishops would have more or less influence. This is going to become really important a couple of slides later when we get to the division between Rome and the East. So over the next couple hundred years, this, like I say, the map's from 565, but the decision gets made there in 451, or it gets authorized in 451. Over the next several hundred years, the East and West in particular fight about quite a number of issues. One of the big ones that we don't have time to talk about a whole lot is the issue of the use of religious art. So the use of icons, the use of images, religious images in worship or even outside of worship, like that picture of Jesus that most of our grandmothers had hanging on the wall even would fall into this. And they went back and forth. Rome was almost always in favor of various of the bishops in the East. It was, I guess, mostly an Eastern fight. Some were in favor of the use of images. Some were very opposed to the use of images, going through destroying any kind of representation of Christ or religious themes or anything like that. So, like I said, that one we can't spend a great deal of time on tonight, partly because it eventually resolves basically in favor of images, and that fight doesn't really come back up again until the Protestant Reformation. But another one that is important for what we're talking about comes in where those Franks came in. I mentioned them last time, but we'll just look here at some of the invasions of the Roman Empire that go on. Each color is a different group. Most of these colors, except for the Green Huns, are sort of Germanic groups of one kind or another. The Huns come in, and their presence is part of what pushes all these other groups around. But what you see is that all these, and you can ignore the stuff going on from Northern Europe to England, all the yellow ones, because that doesn't really come into what we're talking about so much. But all of these others the Roman Empire is getting compressed, it's losing territory, and it's losing territory to all these different Germanic, Gothic, Vandal groups that, if you remember, were almost all Aryan. Nearly all of them had a Christology that was insufficient, that says that the sun was a creation. The exception, the important exception, are the Franks. They remained pagan for the beginning of this story, but eventually they decided that they did want, or their leader decided that he did want to adopt Christianity. All of the Germanic tribes around him, all of his neighbors, were essentially Aryans, but for whatever reason, and that's another one that we don't have time to spend much time on tonight, it's just as well because we don't really know exactly, but the king of the Franks in the mid-600s adopted Nicene Christianity, the same kind of Christology that was taught at Rome in the Roman Empire, also taught in the Eastern Roman Empire, and the same Christological viewpoint that we take today, the true, full divinity of the Son. That was the Christianity that was adopted by the Franks. Now, the Franks become more and more important in European history over the next 100 years or so. They are probably the most successful of all these German tribes. The name that you probably know, and I think it was his great-grandfather who decided to be a Nicene Christian, but the name that you most likely would know from Frankish kings is Charlemagne. And he is king at the end of the 700s into the 800s. At around this time, or really even a little earlier than this, but during this period, if you are the church at Rome and you're dealing with all of these invasions, and I'm going to take a minute and a half or so to tell a story about some of these invasions, just to show that, yeah, the church at Rome was worried about these invasions. When, after the Council of Chalcedon, several years after the Council of Chalcedon, these tribes are showing up on the doorstep of Rome, ready to destroy and take home all the goodies and probably some of the pretty girls. And the Romans obviously did not want their city destroyed, but the Roman government was a shell. There was nothing useful, no defense. This is the once proud city of Rome, capital of the Roman Empire, and they can't even keep their city walls intact. And instead of any government official, it is the Bishop of Rome, the same bishop who had sent a letter saying, hey, how about this? Two natures in one person. That would be the best way to talk about Christology. The same bishop is the one who rides out and meets with the Gothic tribes that are sacking and negotiates sort of a peaceful arrangement with them. Now, it doesn't last forever. It doesn't hold. Eventually, the Goths do sack Rome, but it's still the church by this point that's really dealing with these kinds of things. And you get to a point during this time period when it really makes more sense, because there's more power and because they're closer, it makes more sense for Rome to look out here to the Franks for protection and for support than it makes for Rome to look east to Constantinople. In 451, you still would look east to Constantinople and ask the emperor to send reinforcements, send troops, protect us. By the 700s, that doesn't make sense anymore. The Franks, the Eastern Roman Empire has collapsed down to something tiny, much smaller anyway, as Islam is riding through. And so the church at Rome is looking much more northwest than it is east. And so a theological innovation comes in, and it comes in through the Franks. It starts down in Spain area in one of the Gothic kingdoms down there as they are converting to Nicene theology. One of the side effects of the Franks both having adopted Nicene theology and being the most powerful of all these Germanic tribes is that the other Germanic tribe or kingdoms, they're not really even tribes anymore, but the other Germanic kingdoms start to think maybe we should switch to their theology. They're, you know, that would be advantageous. So they start converting to Nicene theology. And in that process, how many of you grew up in a church where you recited the Nicene Creed? All right, a couple of you. All right. Everybody here would have probably recited the Nicene Creed, saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I don't know if that language, I don't know if it was recent enough that that language sounds familiar, but that's how it would be quoted in the West. The original only says from the Father. And the addition of saying and from the Son, or and the Son, sorry, comes starting out from down in Spain, becomes popular among the Franks. And the Frankish theologians are writing things saying anybody who leaves that out is a heretic and is doing it wrong. And the theologians in the East are responding saying, you can't add stuff. First of all, you can't add stuff to the creed. Secondly, the theology is not good anyway. I think I said a couple of weeks ago that they didn't have as much of a problem with the theology. That was a misstatement if I said that. The people in the Greek-speaking East had a problem with the theology. Rome didn't have a problem with the theology, but didn't want to change the creed. But give it a couple hundred years. You know, around 800 is when Charlemagne is ruling as the king of the Franks. Around a little after the year 1000, it has gotten to the point where a Roman bishop says to a Frankish king who happens to be in Rome, yeah, okay, we can put that on into the liturgy, at least while you're here. So it starts to show up even in Rome in the Latin liturgy. The Latin term is filioque, and it just means and the Son. And this controversy, or this addition, in the 300 years or so between when it really starts to crop up and when they start actually using it in Rome, it causes Christians in the East and Christians in the West, particularly Constantinople and Rome, to condemn each other and excommunicate each other, break fellowship with one another numerous times, and it was always restored. There was always a restoration, and they, you know, keep fighting. In, like I say, a little after the year 1000 is when they started using it for the first time in Rome. In the year 1054, so 50 years after the year 1000, is another example of that, where the Roman bishop excommunicates the Bishop of Constantinople and anybody who leaves out the filioque. And the Bishop of Constantinople excommunicates the Roman bishop and anybody who follows that. And they couldn't have known at the time, but it turned out that was the last break. You never know when that last break in fellowship is going to come, I suppose. And that was the last break between the East and the West on this issue. This map kind of fuzzily tries to show where that line breaks down, because one of the effects of that five principal church system that I described, one of the effects is if you excommunicate the Bishop of Rome, you're breaking fellowship with all of the churches that consider themselves to be in fellowship with him. And since Rome was the only of those principal churches, those patriarchs in the Latin-speaking world, you're effectively breaking fellowship with the entire Latin-speaking world. And when Rome breaks fellowship with Constantinople, it's breaking fellowship with essentially the entire Greek-speaking world. Now, Finland, I think, is a little bit optimistic on this mapmaker's decision-making. I don't know that they were Christianized at all. There might have been down here a few. The Russians go in and start evangelizing in part of Finland around 1200. So I think this is a little optimistic, but it gives you a basic breakdown of where the Latin-speaking church was. And you can see it ends up here in North Africa right here, and where the Greek-speaking Orthodox church is, which, you know, comes across Egypt. I don't know that there's actually very much going on down here. There's mostly desert going on down there. But because of that five patriarch, five principal church system, you get a complete split between these two that, up to this point at least, has never been healed, has never been restored. This also will show you again where those five are. There's Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. I've been winging it a little bit, so let me... All right, so these other four principal cities, they remain in fellowship with one another, and it is Rome that is disfellowshipped. So one question, and this partly is an attempt to answer at least a part of the question. One question I get is, you know, where does Eastern Orthodoxy start? Or where does Roman Catholicism start? Well, honestly, they can both, and so can all the other ones that we've talked about, they can kind of trace themselves all the way back to Pentecost. When do they start as something distinct from anybody else? That's a little harder to answer. But certainly from this point in 1054, you definitely have a distinction between Roman Catholic churches and churches that would consider themselves Orthodox Catholic. They would still use the word, they don't use it very often, except in very official documents, but they also would consider themselves Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. So they would consider themselves to be Orthodox Catholic and these other guys to be Roman Catholic. So they remain in fellowship with one another, but without the kind of, you know, single point of power that you have in Roman Catholicism. Rome being the only principal church in the West tries to develop and eventually does develop a system where that power is very centralized. Eastern Orthodoxy is much less centralized. The Patriarch of Constantinople has a little bit more authority in certain things than the others, but ultimately not a whole lot. And so what is different about the different Orthodox groups is mostly in the United States, it's mostly where they came from, location, right? In the Eastern world, it's about the location where they actually are. So we've got Greek Orthodox, and we have them right up the street from us here at Saints Constantine and Helen Greek Orthodox Church. I would show you a picture of the, before I move on to this one, I would have shown you a picture of the Church of the Annunciation up on 92nd, which is also a Greek Orthodox church. But one of my professors and one of my dissertation readers is an Orthodox, now he's an Orthodox bishop, and he is very troubled by the theological architecture of that church, and he can't stand it. And if he found out that I showed you a picture of it as an Orthodox church, he would probably at least look into having my degree revoked. So I'm not going to do that. You've also got, who recognizes this? All right, at least one person. If I showed Serb Hall, more people would recognize it. Mary Westerfield would recognize it too. So this is the Serbian Orthodox Cathedral down on 51st Street. So near Serb Hall, if you've been to Serb Hall for fish fries or political events, you've been, you know, within rock throwing distance of this. But this is Serbian Orthodox, and it's just, as far as theology, they're all basically in line with one another. The differences are going to be cultural. The differences are going to be, you know, where your family came from. I don't even remember what, that must be my last picture. Okay. So the last little thing to say is that a lot of the non-Chalcedonian churches, so the Monophysite Oriental Orthodox churches, the Nestorian Assyrian Church of the East, a lot of groups within those churches or those traditions have, over the course of the last 300 years or so, have restored communion with Rome. I think the reason, I'm not a historian of the period, but the impression I have is that the reason that they restored fellowship with Rome, instead of restoring fellowship with Eastern Orthodoxy, is kind of twofold. One, I think politically for most of that time period, other than the Russian Orthodox Church, which was, you know, dominating its civilization, most of the Eastern Orthodox churches were living under Muslim rule and under some degree of repression. And so it just made more sense to ally yourself with the Western church than it did with the Eastern church. And I think there's also a certain degree of proximity breeding contempt. A lot of these countries, particularly like Egypt, for example, have two competing Orthodox traditions. They have the, you know, the larger, the majority, Coptic Orthodox Church, which is Monophysite. They also have an Orthodox Church that is Nicene, and it gets described as the Greek Orthodox Church in Egypt or something along those lines, because there are so few of them now. But I think that proximity made it less appealing to restore fellowship with them, because you've got ongoing rivalries. But so a lot of them, and that's why I couldn't show you a Church of the East in Milwaukee. I had to show you one in Chicago. The examples that we have in Milwaukee are all from groups that have restored fellowship with Rome. And so even though they have their own practices, and that's something that is also interesting, a lot of these churches of the East that have established fellowship with Rome, they don't do things like the Roman Catholic Church. They still do things like they used to before. They're called Eastern Rite churches. They have married priests, like the Orthodox Church does. No married bishops, but they have married priests, things like that. And we have a few examples of that in Milwaukee, but I had to go to Chicago to find the full-on still Nestorian ones. So I don't know if that, I hope that helps. I don't know if it helps enough to clarify how some of the controversies that we have looked at over the last several months play out into church politics, church denominations, and the denominations that we don't even think about as evangelicals, right? We mostly think about all the splintering denominations of Protestantism, but there are splintering denominations all over the pre-Protestant world also. And they're our neighbors. And so now I've given you a little bit about where they're coming from, and also additional possible theological divides, even beyond what we know between ourselves and the more familiar things like Catholicism. We are later than I wanted to be, but are there any questions before I turn it over? Yeah, Joel.
When you were talking about Protestantism, it just, did the Eastern Orthodox Church have anything comparable to the Reformation?
Protestant Reformation? Not that I'm aware of. And partly, I would think, you know, the Protestant Reformation is, I think, the Holy Spirit is what leads to the Protestant Reformation. But also, I think another factor that's important is the timing of the Protestant Reformation coming after an academic move toward, well, let's look back at the ancient sources instead of just at tradition, and also the invention of the printing press so that those ancient sources could get out there enough. By the time that happens, Eastern Orthodox churches, other than Russia, are not really they're in a survival mode. They're not in, you know, let's discuss this and talk about 95 theses kind of mode. So they never have anything quite like that. It is interesting, though, you bring in the Reformation. After 1054, when Rome and the East split, there are several attempts to restore unity. One almost succeeds, but like before the guys who negotiated an agreement get back to Constantinople, the Patriarch of Constantinople had died. And so they, like, by the rules, I don't know, everybody's got bylaws. They couldn't accept it. They didn't really want to, but they couldn't accept it. But what's interesting is, after the Reformation, or I don't know if after is the right word, but relatively early, still in the 1500s, the Lutherans and the Greek Orthodox actually have some dialogue. The Lutherans are interested in some sort of union with the Eastern Orthodox. Partly they're looking at it and they're saying, hey, look, our big beef was with Rome accruing all, trying to, you know, take all the power to itself. And 1,000 years ago, they objected to Rome trying to draw all the power to itself. And 500 years ago, they split with them. So maybe we could be friends. It turned out that the theological disagreements, you know, more than either side was going to be able to get past. But there were at least discussions even between Protestants and Orthodox about coming back together. Yeah.
I had a question.
Okay, Mary.
That's my church I was raised in.
Oh yeah.
That's where I've spent all my young years. So our priest was married, and they lived in that little house right in the driveway along the side of it.
Okay.
The priest and his wife and his kids, and we our services were more like my Greek friends. It was Eastern Orthodox and then Greek Orthodox. We always called each other cousins.
Yeah.
But the Croatian side was the Catholicism side, and they never bonded with them, and they didn't even come to the festivals when they were at war with each other. So Croatians are the Catholics, and we are more like the Greek Orthodox. And so my Catholic friends, I couldn't kind of relate to them because their service was totally different than our services, because it was so geared towards worshiping Mary. But our church was definitely Eastern Orthodox and I felt more at home in a Greek service than I did in a Catholic service.
Yeah, Greek, Serbian, Russian, all that's going to be far more similar to one another than they are to Rome. Did you have pews, Mary?
Yeah, we had pews
pews.
Yeah, oh. we had those big wooden pews and big giant chandeliers, crystal chandeliers over us, and it was so beautiful that people go, take tours all the time.
And that's a Western innovation. The Orthodox aren't supposed to have pews. They're supposed to stand for church.
Oh yeah. We didn't have anything to kneel on like my Catholic friends. Yeah. We had pews, but they also had church was definitely because my mom was from Ukraine, so she was familiar with, she could speak Russian. My parents could both speak like five languages. So my mom could speak easily with my dad, who spoke Serbian, but that was more, so it wasn't anything of, it didn't, because I've been with my friends to their church and it didn't, Rome or Catholicism didn't connect at all with the Serbian church. So you're right about the Eastern Orthodox.
I think that illustrates part of why they never were able to restore union. And it's because by the time they split, the two sides had culturally grown so far apart that I don't think either side was all that motivated to come to an understanding. They were perfectly happy letting the Latins go their way, and the Romans were perfectly happy letting the East just kind of go its way.
But do you know about the Croatian church on that other side of town? Because the Croatians started infiltrating our festivals and we started infiltrating their festivals.
Yeah, the Serbs and the Croatians have had a long and troubled history. Not as bad in Milwaukee as it is over in Europe, but a long and troubled history. All right. With that.
Thanks.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for bringing that in. With that, then I will close and turn it over. Father, we thank you that in spite of all these divisions, sometimes over important matters, sometimes over matters that could have and should have been resolved, that your Holy Spirit has continued to be active among believers, and that through all of it, truth was preserved in the scriptures so that we are still able to look to them and to find that truth and to listen to the teaching of your Holy Spirit. Father, as we consider all these different divisions that took place early in church history, let us also be careful about divisions that take place now. Let us seek peaceful and God-honoring solutions to them, so that we don't end up as divided for political reasons rather than real gospel theological reasons. Father, we want to submit to your will in all of these things. We just pray that we would learn from history so that we do not repeat it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.